I was so glad to get back and see that I had not missed Christmas. Appreciate those that worked hard to decorate for us, and of course all the preparation of music for the next few weeks as well. And I just want to assure you that we'll get there on for the message as well, but not today. We have to complete a passage that we started now 2 weeks ago. A very important passage, an important message here for all of us. In fact, it was just 2 weeks ago today that a driver in an SUV plowed into a crowded Christmas parade. And that single act of sudden violence, 6 people died, and another 48 or so were injured. You have to wonder if people celebrating Christmas in Waukesha, Wisconsin, if they are exposed to the possibility of sudden, unexpected death, are any of us safe anywhere we go or say? Since then, our nation has joined those affected families in mourning the lives that were lost. Some funerals just completed finally just this week. There was something unifying about a tragic event like that, that once again displays a human characteristic that unites us under such circumstances. That characteristic is that people generally view death as the ultimate tragedy, something that we need to avoid at all costs. Now, our assumption is that that's right. That's normal to think that way. But the Lord doesn't agree. In fact, the Lord tells us that such a conclusion about death is misguided. There's something wrong with that thinking. It does not match up with reality. Now, grieving for a lost loved one, that is good, that is right, because death is hard. Even this passage acknowledges that openly. We do not, however, need to fear death. John 11, our passage today, tells us why this is true, recording for us an instance in which Jesus brought an important message to a family at perhaps the most difficult moment of their lives to that point. We too need that same message today. That message is that Jesus has power over death. Changing our perspective, he has power over death and expects you to trust him, therefore, with your life. Not just entrust to him your death, entrust to him your life right now. That's the right conclusion from the reality that Christ describes for us and portrays for us in this passage. So let's get started in verse 28. This is, of course, following the interview between Christ and Martha of the previous paragraph. So having concluded that, verse 28 tells us, when she, Martha, had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, is calling for you." We need to stop there a moment. Martha could have referred to the Lord with any number of other descriptors. She could have said, for instance, just simply, "the Lord." is here, and he's calling for you. The Comforter is here. He's calling for you. We would have thought, how appropriate. But when we're in the circumstance of Mary, that the teacher is here is not what we want to hear. The teacher is here. Well, what does a teacher do? Well, that means he's got a lesson that he wants you to learn. Not now, Lord. Not right now. What I really need is comfort. I need to focus on what's going on. This somehow doesn't seem to me to be a good time to be growing. But you see, Martha's choice of words here is precise. Perhaps based on the experience she just had with her conversation. She just grew. She just learned a lesson. Christ approached her not with his arm around her shoulder, so to speak, as if to say, your most important need right now is that you feel better. No, your most important need at the moments of your greatest trial, your greatest need is to know the Lord better. And that comes through the instruction of the teacher. Mary, the teacher is here. He's calling for you. He has exactly what you need at this precise moment. Okay, now let's reword that and put your name in there. The Lord is calling for you. The Lord is calling for you. He has something to teach you. We need Mary's response, even when it doesn't feel like that's what we want. Mary's response in verse 29, when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Mary is ready to learn. What she learns in these following verses is that death provokes Christ's anger. We're going to see that unfold. First, get some background. John tells us that Jesus had not yet come into the village. Mary has stayed at home. Martha went outside the village to meet Jesus where he was. He's still there. So she rose quickly to go out and in verse 31, and John also tells us that when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, we need to stop here for a moment as well, because John introduces this crowd of people in the house, and now on the way, accompanying Mary as the Jews. Well, that's a little strange when everybody in the house is Jewish. Everybody in the country is Jewish. Who's he referring to here as the Jews? Well, John has consistently used that terminology to refer to people that, in several more precise categories, that at least don't acknowledge Christ as Lord yet. He has disciples, followers, and then there are the Jews. And sometimes the Jews represent people that are downright antagonistic to what Christ is doing and teaching. These Jews are probably not antagonistic. They are friends with Mary and Martha, and are there specifically to console them. They have come from Jerusalem, we learned earlier in the chapter. Their presence, though, is important. As John identifies them, tells us that they are going to be there to hear and see what is yet going to unfold. So we'll let them show up at the appropriate moment. So they're following behind Mary, but the attention now focuses again on her. In verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Virtually the same words that Martha had used when she first encountered Jesus. But whereas Martha was, although grieving genuinely, was not overwhelmed with the emotion, and she went on to have a conversation with the Lord. In fact, she continued to say something herself, expressing ongoing trust in the Lord, although he had been absent at a most inopportune time. But she also goes on to express that she has no expectation that the Lord can do anything now. His opportunity is gone. And we'll just have to live with the consequences, and one day, she knows, she'll see her brother again in the distant future. Mary says the same thing, but she has nothing further to say. She's fallen at his feet. She is sobbing. She is overwhelmed with the emotion of the loss that she has experienced. So Christ looks around. He looks down at her, verse 33. When he saw her weeping, and this word translated weeping means this bitter wail, the sobbing out loud. He saw her weeping that way, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. Now, again, there the Jews are. Here's their role. They represent here a contrast with Mary. They're doing the same thing. They're experiencing the same emotion, the same sense of loss. I think what we have here is Mary representing, and of course Martha, who would have come back with her sister, she's here too. We have them representing God's people, those that know the Lord, those that are committed to him. And we have the Jews representing those that are not so committed. They're still outsiders, looking in, wondering who this is. Both of them, though, are experiencing the same thing with the loss of a loved one. Jesus looks at them both. They both have a role in what follows. What follows is extremely important, but challenging to understand. Verse 33, he saw them weeping. He was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved in his spirit. I think our first sense in reading that is, well, it's telling us that he's moved with compassion. He is sympathetic. He's a friend. He loves Lazarus as well. He's also now about to join them in mourning the loss of his friend. But that's not what that terminology is expressing. This is a word that means indignation. He was deeply moved, not with some unidentified emotion. This word identifies it for us. He's moved here with outrage. He is moved with anger, a righteous indignation at something. At people weeping? No. No, his emotional response to them, as we're going to see in just a few verses, is in fact compassion and sympathy. What he's outraged over is why they have to feel that. Why they have to go through this terrible human circumstance of loss. What's the cause for all of this? The cause ultimately is sin. The cause ultimately is that there is an enemy at work. That enemy here specifically is death. Death as the result of sin. What he is seeing around him is what we all experience as well. That is why death is a part of human experience, because sin is a part of human experience, both by our connection to the human race and by our personal choice of participation. That's why people die. There can be more immediate causes for it, but that's the ultimate cause. Christ here is outraged at the pain that sin and death cause. This word is used in a context outside of Scripture for the snorting of war horses as they are preparing to charge into battle and are so intent on doing their part. Christ is outraged here about sin and death and the pain that it brings to people that he loves, both those that know him and those that do not. He loves them both. Now that's all on the inside. That's what he's feeling. That's what's coming over him and is going to compel him to move forward. But there's also now an outward, more observable characteristic that John describes in our translation with the words, greatly troubled. Greatly troubled as well. He's outraged. What does greatly troubled indicate? Well, this is one of the rare instances where virtually all the translations in English have done something very peculiar. They have translated an active verb as a passive. And there is no warrant for this in the text or in the use of that word. The same word occurs in the active and elsewhere, and they translate it that way. It also occurs in the passive, and they get it right there. This time, they all agree, it's an active, but we have to make it a passive. It also has a direct object. This is actually describing not something that happened to Christ at that moment, but something he decided to do. It's a choice that he made, and it involved acting on himself. He's making a decision here that changes his direction from what people were expecting. Here's how we would translate that literally. First, he was outraged in his spirit and stirred himself. Troubled himself, to use the same terminology as our translation, troubled himself in that he stirred himself to do something about it. He's not just going to feel this emotion of outrage and then let it dissipate. He's feeling it, and he's going to act on it. He, at that moment, stirred himself, decided, I am going to do something about this right now. Now, of course, the longer-term effect that he is going to decide to do is to die for sin and so end the pain of death. But he's going to do something now in an intermediate basis, specifically to demonstrate his power. He's outraged at the pain that sin and death cause for people. And now he's determined to intervene and do something about that. What he does then is invade enemy territory. He now resents the enemy for what it has done to people. And he's going to invade. As his next question reveals, he said, "Where have you laid him?" I think we need to understand that question with the combination we just learned in verse 33. He's outraged and he's determined to act. Where have you laid him? He's ready to march into enemy territory and do something about this. Now keep the word order, the verse order here intact. He has just asked that question and they've answered, "Lord, come and see." So now they're moving toward the graveyard. And as they move, we need to know something else about Jesus that is also visible on the outside. That is, there are tears coming down his cheeks as he marches toward enemy territory. Unfortunately, this gets translated with the same English word as what Mary and the Jews were doing. They are openly sobbing and wailing, overwhelmed with the emotion of grief. But here, John uses a different word to describe what Jesus is doing. He's not sobbing. Don't picture him sitting down next to Mary and just joining her. "Boo, hoo, hoo, this is so hard. I feel so bad." He's not mourning. He's charging forward. I like to picture him with his jaw set as he marches deliberately, defiantly into this enemy territory. But as he does so, the tears come down. Now, the Jews correctly interpret what that means. As they say in verse 36, "See how he loved him." That's exactly right. He loved Lazarus. He loves Mary and Martha and all the people. And that's why he is marching at that moment to do something about it. These are silent tears. At the same time that they correctly interpret the tears, they misunderstand who he is. Some of them said in verse 37, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Yes, even in their condition spiritually, it doesn't just make sense that if he could heal a blind man, he could have healed the sickness that was going to cause this man's death. But no, it's too late. See, they're concluding the same thing as Mary and Martha. If you had been here, you could have done something, but you weren't, and so it's over. Nothing he can do? I was in a situation when I was in high school. I had just had surgery. I was lying in a hospital bed, and whereas it was the evening after surgery, and the nurses would come in to check on me, they'd take my blood pressure, and they'd shake their heads and say, "It's too low. We can't give you the pain medicine the doctor prescribed." What am I supposed to do about it? Because I was in agony with this pain in my lower back. And they said, "Well, you're just going to have to move around. Try to spin around in the bed." I could no more spin around as jump up and down. This was horrible. So I was trying. I was rolling onto one from one side. And then I'd have to come over my stomach because I couldn't roll across my back. It was excruciating. I was in that condition for a few hours when my grandmother came in. Now, I can't take the time to tell you the history she brought into that circumstance. But she was not one to take something lying down. She assessed the circumstance, and the next thing I know, she's walking out the door and marching down to the nurse's station. I thought, oh no, what's she going to say? What's she going to do? I don't know what she said. I have a guess. And she's with the Lord today, and I would like to guess that she, in a calm, measured way, controlled the outrage she was feeling and said something like, you need to call the doctor's office, and they will tell you he always has low blood pressure. It's not a problem. And ask the doctor what you're supposed to do about it. And you're going to do that right now. I don't suppose she asked. She told him. The next thing I knew is that two nurses were scurrying into the room and were administering the medication that the doctor had told them to give me. As far as I knew, there was nothing anybody could do. As far as Mary and Martha and the Jews knew, there was nothing Christ can do. Now, you face circumstances where that's what you thought too. Nothing God can do here. It's a closed door. Situation seems hopeless. But when the situation seems hopeless, you're sick, you're discouraged, you're overwhelmed by the problems in your life, turn to Christ. There's always something He can do. Don't be surprised if the first thing He wants to do is teach you something. But here the lesson continues. Just when the situation seems hopeless, is Jesus limited to sympathy and tears? No, the next verses tell us that death gives Him an opportunity to display His power. Verse 38 tells us something else important. Jesus, deeply moved again. The same word that tells us He is still driven. That was not a passing emotion. He is still driven by outrage at what sin and death cause for God's people. And so in that frame of mind, this righteous indignation still dominating His spirit, He confronts the enemy. They came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone against it. Jesus said in verse 39, take away the stone. Martha's not quite ready. She had learned the lesson, and already now she needs review. As she sees the Lord and hears Him utter this command, it's as if she's saying, oh, Lord, you don't understand. 4 days. 4 days. Whatever you have in mind, and I think she continued to have no idea. Why would He want to open the tomb? This doesn't make sense. It's an awful experience we're all going to have if He proceeds down this path. Lord, there's already an odor. He's been dead 4 days. And to that, all the bystanders all nod their heads. Yeah, please, don't do it. Bad idea. We have no idea where you're going with this, but please reconsider. And sometimes that's exactly our response to what God is trying to do. Bad idea, Lord. Let me fill you in with more information. We're expecting the Lord to say, oh, wow, I didn't realize that. No, at the circumstance when it looks like what God is doing is making no sense, it's not because he doesn't understand the reality of what's going on. It's because you don't understand. What should be the response when you're facing a circumstance where he understands and you don't? How should you respond? Well, the Lord doesn't leave us guessing. He tells Martha. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you?" This is review now, Martha. You heard this just a little bit ago. Remember? "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" The glory of God, what does that have to do with this circumstance? That is where Christ is heading. He is following God's plan, and it is God's glory, and of course also the good of his people that's at the end result of that plan, even when it doesn't look like it. So what's the human response he wants from us in such circumstances? If you believe. What is she supposed to believe? Does he expect her to believe that her brother is going to come out of that tomb? No, he's not told her that. She doesn't know what his plan is. She is just supposed to trust him. Believe him. Believe he knows what he's doing. Believe he is right on target for achieving the glory of God. And you don't have to understand. You have to decide to trust him. There is your greatest need. Decide to trust what he's doing. Well, that's the Lord confronting the enemy because they take away the tomb, and now they're all face to face with death itself. At this point, Jesus pauses to pray. Because there's something very important we have to understand. What he's about to do, what he is always about to do, reflects exactly what God wants. He is following God's plan, and he's acting by God's power. So, when they took away the stone, Jesus lifted up his eyes so that everybody knows he's talking to God. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me." He's not uttering this prayer for his own benefit. "But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Ultimately, his goal is that people trust God. And so this open prayer for them all to hear, "I thank you that you have heard me." That's a prayer that a child of God can utter in confidence in every moment of life. He always hears. Just as Christ can say, "I knew that you always hear me." You can utter a prayer and afterward conclude, I know he always hears. I know he just heard me now. He understands and he will accomplish his purpose. And when he had said these things in verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice. Loud voice, not so much because of the man in the tomb needing to hear, and he's deep in that hole, but a loud voice because it's what everybody needs to hear. Christ has power over death. And he gives the command, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out. How's Lazarus supposed to hear? Well, he can hear because in that command was also the call to life. Now, I imagine there were some tense moments right then. Lazarus needed the time, and that they couldn't see any of this. He needed the time to move his legs down onto the ground, to begin to shuffle with his legs bound, to shuffle slowly toward the door. And there's this hush outside. What's going to happen? Suddenly he emerges into the daylight, and everybody can see Christ has power over death. Who would have guessed it? Nobody there that day would have guessed it. And now we know. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. He can't even see. Christ gives then the further order, unbind him. Let him go. Now, Lazarus was raised again to mortal life. Lazarus would prove to be one of the exceptions to what the writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die. He was going to have to die again. This is not his resurrection body, it's a restoration of his earthly body. But full restoration, whatever the sickness was, it's gone. He doesn't need to go home and go to bed. He's back. But he lived for a time, no doubt years, as proof that Christ is all you need for death and for life. Remember the hinge that ties the two halves of this chapter together is Christ's statement to Martha, I am the resurrection. That's victory over death. And the life. Not just the life that follows resurrection, but the life that precedes it. That's what we're experiencing right now. He is Lord of death and of life. What is there to be afraid of? The sixth fatality in the Waukesha parade was an 8-year-old boy. He died 2 days later. He was marching with his baseball team next to his older brother, who was also struck by the vehicle and was injured in that attack. Have you wondered how the family is handling this tragic loss? Well, they initially requested privacy, so we don't know much about them. We now know their names. But they did post a little information that same week. Some information that provides some insight. The parents identify themselves as, quote, people of faith. And happily, they were able to report that their older boy, Jackson's older brother, quote, by the grace of God, is miraculously recovering from his injuries. The grace of God. They also express confidence that their, quote, sweet little boy is now under the care of Jesus. I actually checked the website of their church. It's a fairly brief statement of faith, but a clear presentation of the gospel. It sounds like that family has decided to entrust themselves to the one who is the resurrection and the life. If that's true, can't know their hearts, but if that's true, then it's not just the little boy who is in the care of Jesus. They're all in his care. That's where you can be as well. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's the level of care he's offering to you. If you do know him as Savior, that's the level of confidence that you can have wherever you go. Whatever you do in service for the Lord, you can be confident that he controls your death and your life. You need to decide to trust him. Let's bow for prayer for an opportunity to make that choice, for you to make that choice right now. Father, we ask for your forgiveness today for misunderstanding and wrongly applying or failing to apply what your word teaches us about your Son. To assume that there is any limitation to what he can do in any circumstance is to misunderstand him. Father, we pray that you would forgive us when we have failed to trust, have questioned, doubted, chosen to go our own way, argued with you. Father, we ask for your help as we want to trust him. Help us to do that, Father, in every challenging circumstance ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.